2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1, our verses will be verses 15 through 18. Paul writes from a prison cell, which we believe to be his final imprisonment, where he will lose his life after this letter. No more letters from the Apostle Paul. And he chooses to write to a young pastor named Timothy. He doesn't write to any family members that we know of, we have recorded for us, his desire to write to a pastor in order that the gospel would continually be advanced. And so he writes in verse 15, "You are aware, Timothy, that all who are in Asia turned away from me." Those are staggering words. "Among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. And may the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know well all the service he rendered to me at Ephesus." I knew that the times were changing, but I would never have guessed that they would have changed so drastically in such a short period of time. So many different political figures and governmental agencies are proposing their solutions. Riot groups and the woke culture brag that they know the answers. The cancel culture just wants to do away with anything that is different from them. And the Bible answers the questions that I believe arise today. And the answer is found simply in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that seems rather simple. Seems like a simple answer for such complex issues that we're facing. The work of Jesus, that is his perfect life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, hones in on the one problem that haunts man and the world today. And I've said it so many times before, almost it seems like every Sunday, it's his own heart. Understand that the complex issues come from hearts that are darkened by sin. The reason that the apostles were arrested and the reason that they were martyred, the reason that they were just beaten and suffered so much persecution was because of the sinful heart of man. It's the heart of man. That the complex issues arise today because the hearts have been darkened by sin. A heart that has not been rescued by the redemptive blood of Jesus Christ is wayward, is belligerent, it's hostile, and it's absolutely rebellious towards God. It is a heart that is prideful and selfish and is only interested in itself. It's a heart that is blinded to the truth of God by the God of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4. And mind you, when we talk about God and being blinded to the truth of God, it is a God whose character is all wise, all knowing, all love, all powerful, all truth. A God who is unchanging. God knows the truth about everything. Everything. And He is the truth. His ways are the truth. And to know the truth about anything is to search the God of Scriptures. And so all that we see happening stems from this sinful heart of man. God is not into this woke culture. All that we see is the conscience of man that is slowly eroding and deteriorating and being defiled and seared before our very eyes as they continually rebel against God and attempt to dismantle the Word of God. But to fight against God is always a losing battle. We realize that from the book of Acts. We saw that in Psalm 2 when David said, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against who? Against the Lord and against His anointed." And it is God who sits when He looks upon their plotting and planning and their devious vain plots. The Bible says in verse 4, Psalm 2, that God is in the heavens and He laughs. And He's holding them in derision. God is laughing at the attempts of man to overturn and to thwart and to impede His kingdom and His ways and His works. You're fighting a losing battle. From Genesis 3, we see that man chose to deny God's word and deny His authority. That decision to defy God and commit idolatry by believing Satan over God plummeted man away from the Lord's presence. And now that same man, with an unregenerate heart, is inclined to go away from God and His ways always, always. Unless the heart is changed, man will always go against God. And what you see is a heart, what is indicative of what we see in the world today are hearts that are astray, they are wandering, they are blackened, they are dark, they're in rebellion towards God. Make no mistake about it. It's not a political issue. It's not a race issue. It's a heart issue. And I've said that ad infinitum. The heart has to be transformed. It has to become new. And this happens as God regenerates from deadness and sin and brings life in Christ. And this is why, my friends, we can't stray away from the gospel, because the gospel goes to the root of the problem. The problem is not man lies and cheats and steals and commits adultery and blaspheming God and it's immoral. That's not the problem. The issue is the heart of man, where all of these things proceed from, Matthew says. So if you correct the heart, you correct the life. And that kind of prods us as a church to say, oh, if the gospel is the supreme thing here, the glory of God is the supreme thing, as the gospel is being preached, and we know the gospel changes hearts, and we know that the reason that we see all the difficulties in this world is because there's a heart problem, there's a sin problem, I think I need to get the gospel out. And why do I say all of this that you may perhaps already know? I believe that the transformation begins not necessarily in the church, it begins in the home. You see, the church brings the gospel home. And the responsibility begins with the Father. And the Father brings the truth of God to bear on the life of His family. He seeks, by the grace of God, to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. And this life will be a consistent life, but it's far from a perfect life. But it's a dad who is willing to bring to bear on their children's life and their spouse, their wife's life, the Scriptures. They may not listen to it. They may not want it. They may not want to endure it. But it's the responsibility, first and foremost, in the family, for the father, the dad, the husband, to be the leader so that he may bring to bear the Scriptures upon everything and everything they think and what they do and where they go. That's the Scriptures. We're ambassadors for Christ, and that responsibility is not always received well by our loved ones, right? So anytime we see examples of godliness in the Scripture, they should be highlighted. And this man is one that we've looked at before, but I want to do so again this morning. And it's a man of Onesiphorus. Onesiphorus. And I think he bears for us so many examples, at least two. We want to give, he definitely bears example of perseverance that a father, a man, or any Christian should have. Persevering. But start to look at his life. And I think one of the things that we see from Onesiphorus is that he looked for opportunities to do good for the glory of God. And I want to bear that upon you, church. That you live a life as a father, as a mother, or any Christian, that you intentionally, you seek to do good for the glory of God. Why do I say that? Look in verse 16. As Paul writes to Timothy, his last letter, he said, "May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains." He often refreshed me, that is, many times, frequently, on a regular basis. He did what? He refreshed me. You know what the word refresh means? It means a recovery of breath, revival. I remember years and years ago when Grace was small, she was in church and she was swinging on two pews, a lot closer than these are in our former church, and she was swinging on those pews and she lost grip and hit the floor and it knocked the breath out of her. Scared me to death. And what the word that Paul uses for Timothy, he said, this guy named Onesiphorus has oftentimes came alongside of me and he breathed life back into me. He gave me my breath back. He revived me. You know, sometimes life and sometimes ministry kind of knocks the breath out of you. And I think that what is so meaningful here is the context in which this ministry is brought forward. Because verse 15 really highlights verse 16 for me. Verse 15 tells us that you are aware that there are those in Asia who turned away from me, of whom are Phileges and Hermogenes. And then he says what? May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. Why? Because he often refreshed me. You see how that contrast is there? Doesn't it bring us a great delight that, yeah, there are those people who would desert you in the various darkest times of your life, but God always raises up the Onesiphoruses. He always has them planted somewhere where they come along in their refreshment. I know I've shared this with you before, but it is funny. John Maxwell says that many people are doomed to suffer from the Charlie Brown complex. Seems that Charlie Brown just can't do anything right. But notice that one of his problems is the fact that Lucy is always around him. And Lucy doesn't make anything better for Charlie Brown, since she's always quick to point out the error of his ways. On one occasion, Lucy put her hands on her hips and says this to Charlie: "You, Charlie Brown, are a foul ball in the line drive of life. You're in the shadow of your own goalpost. You are a miscue. You are three putts in the 18th green. You are 7-10 split in the 10th frame. You are a drop rod and reel in the lake of life. You are a missed free throw, a shanked 9-iron, and a third called strike. Do you understand? Have I made myself clear?" Lucy says. That, my friend, is a confidence breaker. And if you spend too much time around those types of people, you'll be wearing sackcloth and ashes your whole days, and you'll be despairing of life. But I don't see that in Onesiphorus. He was not that type of person. Paul was in a darkened, wet dungeon with flashes of his last days running through his life, running through his mind. Paul was not a super saint in the least bit. He got tired, he got weary, and maybe even discouraged. I know that he got discouraged. God had to come alongside of him in Acts chapter 18 when he was in Corinth. He said, "I don't want you to be dismayed here. I've got many people in the city of Corinth. I want you to be encouraged and go preach the gospel." He was not a super saint. And he reminds the church, as I'm reminded, and maybe I'll ask you to turn there in 2 Corinthians just real quick to give you a reference here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I want you to look at something. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in verses 8 and following, Paul writes to the church at Corinth. 2 Corinthians 1, 8, he says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." You ever been there? "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us ready, rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. And Him, we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessings granted us through the prayers of many. Verse 17 says this. Actually, let's just stop there. That's that passage of Scripture that I want you to see that there. When Paul was in Asia, he said, we were completely overwhelmed beyond our strength, even to the point of despair. You know what to be in despair means literally in this word? It means to be utterly without a way. It means to be quite at a loss, to have no resources. And what did Paul despair of? Even his life. We don't know what the affliction was, whether it was sickness or peril. We have no idea what it was. But we do know that while Paul was in Ephesus, a great uproar ensued because Paul was a threat to their pagan businesses and the worship of their pagan goddess Diana. And when Paul was in Ephesus, they rushed into the amphitheater to deal with the problem, and the disciples wouldn't let Paul go in. They were fearful of his life. And it was a couple, a man and wife, a husband and wife, named Aquila and Priscilla. That said, in Romans 16:4, Paul writes about them who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. It's possible that Paul very well had been hastened out of Ephesus because of a plot to kill him in Acts chapter 20. And he and his companions were weighed down exceedingly beyond their power. Paul could not endure it if he was left to himself. In fact, he gives us some idea of some of the ministry struggles that he had. In Acts chapter 4, verse 7, he says, but we have this treasure. What is the treasure that Paul talks about? The treasure is the gospel. We have this treasure in jars of clay. What's the jars of clay? Our weak bodies. We're just humans, and we're carrying a treasure. Our weak bodies carrying a treasure, jars of clay. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And in verse 17 he says, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. What am I saying to you? I'm laying the groundwork to talk about Onesiphorus in the context of Paul's struggles. This is a man who knew pain, hurt, and despair of life, just like you and I. And what we see taking place is that he could not endure this if left to himself. He was not beyond hurt and despair and despondency. He had needs. He learned what it meant to be content when he had those needs, Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. He knew hungers and affliction. He knew wounds that needed to be cared for. My point is this, beloved. Paul had a need, and there was one man who was sensitive enough at this point in Paul's ministry, and there were others throughout his ministry, but at this point in time, God raised up, and I did say that, God raised up a man named Onesiphorus to meet the needs of Paul while he was in prison. God raised him up. He's a tool. The guy in the background is being used by Almighty God as a tool to refresh, to bring the air back into someone's lungs, to refresh someone's ministry. Apparently, Onesiphorus had ministered to Paul before because he said, he often refreshed me. If you'll look in verse 17, even in 2 Timothy chapter 1, listen to what he said. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. He's in prison. But he searched for me. Hey, have you seen Paul? No, I haven't seen him. He just didn't give up and go home. He went looking. And in verse 18, it shows, may the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service that he rendered at Ephesus. Multiple times this man comes along in Paul's life. And he had a knack for knowing his need. And he was gifted to meet that need. And my friends, I call upon you as fathers and mothers, as children of the living God, that sometimes people don't need another club to the face or a stone on the cross of their head or a day without food or a night without drink or clothes on a cold night. They don't need to go without that. They need someone to come along and refresh them. That's you. That's you. And it's me. God is raising you up. At whatever age you may be, he is raising you up and he's pointing his holy finger in your face and he's saying, you start today. You be an Onesiphorus to someone in your life. God is raising you up. And why did we go? And why do we pursue this ministry? It's because the hope of the glory of God, the hope of glory, freed us to take these risks. To be in someone's life and to be a part of that life. It is too easy to be compounded in our little world. It is too easy for us to say, I'm just not going to be a part of that. I'll let someone else do it. God's not called someone else right now. He's called you. Do you believe that God individually takes you and says, listen, you're the one that's going to bring me glory, and you're going to be the one to receive so much joy from what you're about to do in ministry. Paul needed ministry. He needed someone to bear his load, to carry his burden, to identify with his suffering. Paul wasn't looking for pity. He needed a Simeon to come along and carry his cross like Jesus had one day. How do you refresh people? How do you refresh people? What is your ministry of refreshment? Are you consumed with so much of yourself and what you have to do around the house or in your life and in your world and among your children that you forgot about people? You know how this generation is going to be reached? One person at a time. And it's you and me taking part of their life. And that means dying to ourselves. Ministry is about death to ourselves. It's about dying to what we want and desire. Listen closely, beloved. Let us learn this lesson this morning that we should go about our lives looking for opportunities to do good in the name of Jesus Christ and for His sake. I've been in this ministry long enough to know that you see people who look and expect ministry from people, but rarely minister to people. They have an open hand to receive, or they have a closed fist that holds on to what they've received. Paul spoke his farewell words to the pastors in Ephesus by saying, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said it is more blessed to give than to receive. Acts 20:35. Do you know what it looks like to be Onesiphorus? It looks like Jesus Christ. Do you know what it looks like to refresh people and to come alongside of them? It looks just like Jesus Christ. Some of you men may be in here, well, that's not manly to be sensitive. You talk about this sensitivity stuff. Men should be sensitive. The strongest man I know in my life was Jesus Christ. He was a manly man. He had carpenter's hands. He endured pain, suffering. He was a manly man, but yet the Bible says, Jesus said, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Why? Because I am gentle and lowly of heart. The strongest man I know, the manliest man I know, was the most gentle one at the same time. Gentlemen, you want to be worth your salt in this world? It's not about showing your children how tough you've got to be and how, you know, you're going to fight through it yourself. It's about being sensitive to people's needs. This is not about your life. It's about the life of others to the glory of God. And Onesiphorus was a man who chose to minister just like Jesus. He was a man who chose to take that bruised reed that Jesus saw, and he would not break it off. Jesus would see that smoldering wick, and he would not take whatever light, whatever fire there may be in there, he would not snuff it out. Onesiphorus was that man. You be that man. You be that woman. You see a bruised reed, bring healing. You see a smoldering wick, bring encouragement. This is what God has called us to do. Our individual walk with the Lord is so important because I believe that He speaks to us through His Word, and He allows our eyes and our ears and our hearts to become sensitive to the needs of others as we are spending and disciplining ourselves to spend time with Him. A failure to have time with the God, with our God, I believe desensitizes us to the needs that others may have. I really believe that. Because when you're following Him and you're loving Jesus, you listen closely, you watch more carefully, you're alert, and you see what's going on around you in your world from a different perspective. And so if we take away our time with the Lord, then you know who we're focused on? Me. You're focused on you. And you cannot come away from the Scriptures. You cannot come away from your time with the Lord and say, wow, I've got to see how I can better myself. I got to see what I can do for myself. You will never come away, you should never come away from the Scriptures. Of any man or woman who embraces the Scriptures, you will see your life being poured out for the sake of other people. And that doesn't always mean money. But it sure will mean time and effort. So cast away that harsh, manly, austere mindset. Stop it. You don't have to teach your son to be a man by being mean. Son, you be a man, you got to do this and that. To be a man, be like Jesus. Point him to Jesus. I know some of you, your kids are older and they're out of the house. Well, too late for me. I've already made my mess ups. Much I can do now. You know what would be helpful? To go right to your kids and say, I want to let you realize something. I really messed up when I was raising you. And what I realize now, I didn't realize then, and I want to apologize to you. And I'm saying I'm sorry. That goes a long ways to your son or to your daughter who has already left the house. And you do so even to your children now. So, I don't want us to have a bunch of desensitized Christians in here. I want us to be aware that a holy God, such a rich, deep purpose awaiting you. Not tomorrow or even the next day. It begins right now. And I love you so much that I want you to experience all of that to the fullest. And you know what? So does God. God's not, well, I'm going to let him suffer a little bit. He has no interest in that, people. He wants you to know life, and life what? Abundantly. And so having said that, I'll close. But would you recognize of all things, and there was more, but our time has run out. Would you recognize I'm going to be used as an Onesiphorus, because whether they're Christian or not Christian, I want to be a refreshment to somebody. Don't be the person coming down the hallway and everybody seeks to avoid. Be the person that when you're coming down the hallway, someone says, I don't know, but that guy loves Jesus Christ. I don't understand his faith. I don't understand what he believes, but I know there's something different. I'm telling you, God is going to do a work in this community as you decide to be obedient to the Lord. Let's pray together.